Now please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17. Katie's got a t-shirt she likes to wear around. It's a great t-shirt. It says, "A chip off the old block." Of course, people read that, and you know, if you know Katie and you know me, and you think of us together, you think, "Yeah, I can see that." Kind of cute, you know. And there's certainly some things there, some resemblances, some characteristics that are alike. What you don't always know is that I have a companion T-shirt to that. She bought them at the same time, the same place, same design. And if people think that's cute and kind of laugh at her, sure, they're really going to chuckle and they really identify when I wear mine because it has a different message. It simply says the old block. And people say, "Yeah, I know him. He is an old block." Well, there's a phrase that we use that's a little more biblical to describe this kind of idea. We say that a child is often the glory of his or her father or mother. That's the essence of Proverbs 17:6. It says, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their father. And you get this idea that there's a sense in which the children are the glory of their parents. Last week we were talking about how the word glory is used to describe the essence of someone or the essence of something. Sometimes the Bible uses the idea of glory to communicate what is critically important to a person. You especially get this in the Proverbs and a little bit in the Psalms. So, for instance, you read that the glory of a king is lots of people. You think about it, you think, well, that makes sense. You know, what's a king without a kingdom? And what's a kingdom if you don't have any people? So the glory of a king is lots of people that he rules over, and that's what he glories in. Psalm 49 really is talking about a materialist. Someone who's a materialist, he says the glory of that kind of person is his wealth. That's his glory. The Proverbs tell us that the glory of a young man is his strength. And if you know arrogant, macho young men, you know, they want to be tough, they want to be strong. The glory, the young man is his strength. So the idea is the Bible calls the thing that most identifies you, we'll sometimes refer to that as your glory. It begs the question, what's your glory? What is your glory? When Jesus starts out this high priestly prayer, he's expressing a desire for his glory to be displayed. And we might naturally wonder, well, what does he mean by that? What is he thinking about when he prays that he might be glorified? Well, today as we now move forward in the prayer just a little bit, we're going to find that one way for the glory of God to be manifested in Christ is for His glory to be demonstrated in the lives of His people. That's at least part of what He was thinking about when He's praying for His glory. We don't have any innate glory. We can't just walk around and bring glory to God. God is glory. That's His essence, His nature. But we, on the other hand, reflect glory. We glorify Him as we reflect His glory. So we can pray for ourselves and we can pray for other Christians that we would reflect His glory. And that's what we're going to see as we continue our study in John 17 today. We're to pray for the glory of God to be manifested in us and through our lives. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 12 this morning. I'm going to start our reading in verse 1 and I'll read down through verse 12. So let's listen now to God's holy word. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray you teach us this morning as we seek to understand this prayer, as we seek to see how it applies to us, as we would ask you again to teach us to pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week as we introduced this high priestly prayer, we were talking about this great prayer can teach us about what is on the heart of Jesus. In fact, remember we were talking about how as we read this, we can get a sense of what Jesus is thinking, what Jesus is feeling, what Jesus desires. We get a better understanding of who He is, how He lived, why He lived, how He was about to die, why He was about to die. All this by praying. We made the comment that prayer is a window into the heart. As we have already just seen by reading it, and we didn't read the whole thing this morning, but this prayer, most of it is about people. He prays a little bit for himself at the beginning. The rest of the prayer is taken up with Jesus praying for other people, and particularly how his work will affect those people. So this prayer is a good tool. It can be used to teach us ourselves how we can pray in ways that honor the Lord more. So I want us to focus today, see if we can learn something about how we should pray for ourselves, how you can pray for yourself, and how you can pray for others as well. So here's where we'll start. Number one, we should pray about our identity as one of God's people. We should pray about our identity. Our identity in terms of how it relates to us being one of God's people. Now, I'm sure you noticed as I read this that Jesus is not praying for everybody in this prayer. This is not a universalistic prayer. Universalistic prayer. Is that a word? He's not praying for everybody. It's a very limited prayer. Jesus is praying for a particular group of people. He's praying for those who have believed in Him, or, as we'll see a little bit later on, those who will believe in Him in generations to come. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So right away we realize Jesus has a particular love and concern for certain people. And I just want you to keep that thought in your mind, that you can see Jesus' love for you in this prayer. Jesus is praying for you. He loves you. He's concerned for you. And we know from other places as well that He goes before the Father. He acts as your advocate because of His deep love for you. This passage helps us see what defines the people of God. How we are defined by Christ, how you are thought of by Jesus. If you're a Christian, what does Jesus see when He sees you? What does He think of when He thinks of you? What is He concerned about? Because these that will form a basis for things that we ought to be praying. Well, first of all, He sees you as a man or woman of God. This is part of your identity in Christ as one of God's people. You are a man or a woman of God. Now, we use that phrase in Christian circles today all the time. We say, boy, he's a real man of God. She's a real woman of God. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean when you look at that person, you see God, you see Christ in them. There's something deep and spiritual about that person. They reflect well upon God and upon Christ. We know that person, without any doubt, belongs to Him. And this is what was on Jesus' mind as He prayed for His people. Look at verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me. You see, when Jesus thinks about you, He thinks about you in terms of you belong to Him. He thinks of you possessively. You are His. You are a man of God, a man of Christ, a woman of God, a woman of Christ. You know, historically, you kind of use that phrase would often get used to identify people with a particular city or a particular man or a particular group. So if you were a man of Rome, everybody knew what that meant. You were a Roman citizen. You were deeply committed to the principles of Rome. A man of Athens carried with a certain connotation. A man of Alexander or one of Arthur's men. Well, that meant something to the people that lived in that day and age. You know, if you like modern pop culture illustration, if you think about a Jedi Knight, everybody knows what a Jedi Knight is. You know, the people, when they're committed to a certain man, a certain country, a certain group, it carries with it an association that you share the principles, the ideals, the commitments, the outlook, the purposes of that particular group. Do you think of yourself as being a man of God? Do you think of yourself as a woman of God? Jesus thinks of you as belonging to Him. How do you view yourself? Do you consider your life to be 100% His? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Why does he write that? Well, because we tend to think we are our own. We like to say, "I'm my own man." No, you're not. You are Christ's man or woman. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If you're a Christian, then this is how Jesus sees you. And this is how you need to see yourself. Secondly, speaking of your identity, Jesus sees you as a man or a woman of the Word. A man or a woman of the Word. At the end of verse 6 and then again in verse 8, we read, "They have kept your word. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them." That's interesting to think about. Jesus, he's not so much making a request here as he's making a statement of fact. They've kept your word. They've received my word. Well, think about the disciples. We've been studying this little section now for quite a few months, and what have we noticed about the disciples? They keep questioning the word of God. "Well, where are you going? You're not going to really go away. You're not really going to die, are you? Show us the Father. How come you can't show us the Father?" They're questioning all the time. So Jesus, nonetheless, in spite of their deficiencies, in spite of some of their questioning of the Word, in spite of some of their problems, He still sees them as men of the Word. And I want to encourage you to see yourself as a man or woman of the Word. I'm not talking so much about, "Well, yeah, but I skipped some quiet times last week," or, "Boy, I'm really not in the Word the way I know God wants me to be." You are a man or a woman of the Word if you belong to Jesus Christ. This is your identity. This is who you are. In fact, you can't be a Christian if you're not a man or a woman of the Word of God. The Bible doesn't recognize someone who would claim to be in Christ and yet rejects the Word. Remember what Jesus taught about this very topic, the centrality of the Word to the Christian? One day he wanted to teach his disciples about it. And he said to the crowd that were gathering, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say?" Those don't go together. You can't call me Lord and reject my word. And then he went on, right on the heels of that, the very next few verses. And he gave that little metaphor, that little analogy. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house. Remember, dug deep, laid his foundation upon the rock. And when the storms came and battered the house, it wasn't shaken because it was built upon the solid foundation. But he said, there are others who, when the word comes and they don't receive it and they don't act upon it, they're like a man building a house on the sand. And when the storm comes, woe is that man, for the collapse is immediate. See, there's no connection between someone who would claim to be Christ in Christ and yet reject the word. So this is your identity. This is who you are if you're a Christian. You're a man of the word. You're a woman of the word. It's not an option. Thirdly, in terms of your identity, Jesus sees you as a man or woman of faith. The thing that set the disciples apart from others was that they believed what Jesus said. They trusted what he said. Their faith was in Christ. Look at verse 7 and 8. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So when you pray, these things that we're talking about, these things that Jesus acknowledges and notices here, are things that you should be topics for your prayer life. Things that you ought to be concerned about when you pray. That you would understand that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you're a man of God, that you're a woman of God. So pray about your commitment. Pray about your identification as one of Jesus' own. Pray about your willingness to have all of His purposes as your purposes. Pray that you would grow in your love for the Word. You are a man or woman of the Word, but that doesn't mean that all of your approaches to the Word are the way they ought to be. Pray that your love for God's Word would deepen. Pray that you would desire more and more to know His Word. Pray that God would help you to understand His Word. Pray that your thirst for the Word would never be quenched. Pray that your faith would be strengthened. Pray that you'd believe the promises of God. Pray that you would trust Him, not just in the easy times, but pray that you'd trust Him in the tough times, the difficult times. All of these things had to do with your identity in Christ. And of course, we can add that these are great things to pray about concerning your own life, but pray for those around you as well. You're involved in ministry? You're discipling anybody? You have a burden, a concern? Have you noticed others in the body of Christ? Pray for them in these same areas. These are the things that Jesus has prayed for you. So we should pray about our identity as one of God's people. Secondly, we should pray about staying in His name. We should pray about staying in His name. Of everything that Jesus prays about in this section is interesting. There's only one request in verses 6 through 12. In fact, there's only the second request in the whole prayer so far. A lot of things that Jesus is talking to the Father about, but it's not all asking for things. It's a second request that He gives. It's in verse 11, if you want to lay your eyes on it. I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Here's the request. Keep them in your name. This is what He asks the Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, we know some things about the name of God, right? Or the names of God. They're more than just titles. They're more than just handles that we can use, like a CB operator, to know how do we address this deity. That's not what the names of God are primarily about. Each of His names reflects something about His identity, His essence, His being. He is Elohim, the Creator, the Sovereign One, the one true God. He's Yahweh, the covenant God, the personal God, the God who has committed Himself to saving His people. He's Jehovah Jireh, the one who saves, or the one who heals, rather. He's Adonai, your Lord, your Master. He is El Shaddai, Almighty God, the one who can do anything. He is Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, the God who drives out enmity and strife, and so on it goes. In verse 6, Jesus tells us that He manifested God's name to them. Four times in this prayer, He speaks of God's name. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. In other words, for a Christian, Jesus has shown us the Father. This was the very thing that Thomas was asking about back in chapter 14. Show us the Father, Jesus, and it'll be enough for us. If you go back all the way to the very first chapter of this gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, it tells us that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, speaking of Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus has revealed the Father, you see. And here in this very chapter, 17, verse 3, Jesus explained that eternal life is what? It's knowing God. It's knowing the Father. It's knowing Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then to be in a name? What does it mean to stay in somebody's name? How should we think about this? Well, what's the best earthly illustration that we have of staying in somebody's name? How do we get it? When you first read that, well, what is he praying for here? Keep them in your name. Well, I think maybe marriage. What happens in marriage is the best example of this. We got a couple of weddings coming up yet this year, and not too far down the road. Emma back here isn't going to be Emma Weiss anymore. She's going to be Emma Rosenbarger. And then not long after that, Megan Hughes isn't going to be Megan Hughes anymore. She's going to be Megan Morton. They're going to take on a new name. And there's a beautiful, deep symbolism in this taking on and staying in a name. If you've taken on somebody else's name, or if you've given your name to somebody else, what have you done? Have you not committed yourself to such a close union with that person that one name comes to represent both people? One name identifies you together. Your purposes, your union, your love, your commitment, your fellowship. So we're Christians. We're known as Christians, Christ's ones. We've taken on His name. We are identified with Him. And if you look at the end of verse 11, you'll see this is exactly what Jesus is intending. Keep them in Your name, the name which You've given Me, that they may be one even as We are. How were Jesus and the Father one? Well, they were one in desire, purpose, will. They were one in those things. Back in John 5:19, Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And later in that chapter, verse 30, He said, "I don't seek My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." Now that's oneness, you see. That's being in the name. That's being united. They were also one in their relationship, in their fellowship, in their communion, if you will, with one another. Of course, we could talk about their oneness in terms of the Godhead, in terms of the Trinity. Certainly there is that oneness here that we don't share with the Father. What the theologians call the ontological trinity or union, where Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God. They're one God in three persons. But we also speak of the economical trinity. We don't mean that in terms of money, finances, but in terms of relationship. Jesus was in constant communion with His Father in heaven. He was always praying. He's always talking to his Father. He's always in fellowship with his Father in heaven. And so for us to be kept in his name means that we are to be one with the Father in these ways. Our minds, our wills, our purposes, our actions are to be his. Our fellowship, our communion with him is to be deep and abiding. And Jesus is praying for this. Father, keep them in your name. So we should pray in this regard. We should pray for these things. That we would die to ourselves. That we would live to his will. That we would long for his courts. You know, you gotta memorize some of those Psalms we love. You know, Psalm 63, about thirsting after the Lord. Psalm 27, 4, desiring the courts of the Lord. This is the one thing I do. Psalm 73, one thing I desire is to be with you in heaven. Or forget exactly the quote. There's a lot of these Psalms that speak of our longing for God. You got to pray for that. God would give you that kind of deep desire for himself. So we pray about our identity as one of his people. We pray about staying in his name. And then thirdly and finally, we should pray about reflecting his glory. We pray about reflecting his glory. So we come back now to kind of where we started last week. We see that this theme continues here and it'll continue on in further verses as well. I want you to back up with me for just a minute, back up into verse 5. And look at Jesus' request here in that first section. What does he pray? Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now think about that. What's he praying for here? Isn't Jesus asking that his glory be restored to him like it was before? And so we ask the question, well, was the glory of Christ seen while he was here on earth? Or was his glory in some way veiled? Well, verse 5 seems to imply that it was veiled. He's praying for it to be restored. Philippians 2 indicates the same kind of thing, that his glory was hidden. He emptied himself and appeared as a man. He didn't appear as God, whom no one could set their eyes upon and live, the Old Testament tells us. But he came as a man. Now we know that he was still God. We know his nature was not changed in any way. But the brilliance of his glory was laid aside for a short while. And here he's praying for it to return. A prayer that would be answered as he would ascend back to the right hand of the Father. But also consider this about the glory of Christ, for that's not the whole story. His glory was seen while he was here on earth through his works and through his people. Remember John 1:14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We all know that part. What's it say after that? And we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember the first miracle he committed? It was at a wedding there at Cana. After the miracle had been performed, here's the commentary that John gives us. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. He manifested his glory. And here's where our prayers should be shaped by the glory of God. Our character and our actions and our thinking and our being should reveal something of the glory of God. As he lives in us, as he abides in us through his Spirit, as we live for him, we glorify Christ. And so that verse we already quoted once, you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. How does it end? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul wrote, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So how should you pray? Well, you should pray that your life becomes a beacon for God's glory. And this is just what we said last week, that you pray that you're willing to glorify God, no matter what that means to you, no matter what price you may have to pay. Do you long for His glory? Can and will you pray for His glory? Jesus does that with His disciples. Verse 10, all things that are mine are yours and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. This was His desire. This is what He wanted. Glorify me. I have been glorified in them. So as your prayers deepen, as Jesus answers this thing that we've been praying, Lord, teach me to pray, would you begin to pray more earnestly about these things? Examine how you pray. What are you praying every day? What kind of things are you bringing to the Lord? Are you praying about your identity in Christ? Maybe that's something that you ought to take up. Praying that you'd be the man of God or the woman of God. They're so closely associated with the purposes of God. When people see you, they see God. They see Christ. People see the connection. That you're a man or woman of the Word. That you love the Word. That you breathe the Word. That you live the Word. That you're a man or woman of faith. You're somebody who believes the promises of God. Pray about your identity in Christ. Pray about honoring His name. Pray that you'd stay in His name, that you would walk deeply in fellowship with Him, that you'd enjoy that union with Christ that we studied back in chapter 15, that Jesus would abide in you, that you would abide in Him, that every day you would live in His presence, that you would enjoy His fellowship and His friendship. And thirdly, that your life would be a vessel for His glory. Can you pray that? Would you pray that? That whatever He brings to you in terms of your circumstances, you'd so live for Him that the light of Christ, the glory of Christ, might be seen in and through you. These are things that Jesus has and is praying for you. If you want to pray according to His will, I'd commend these things to you. Pray for these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for teaching us to pray. And Lord, these are deeper prayers maybe than what we're normally used to. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to think in our own minds about the ways that you think about us, about the ways that Jesus prayed for us. Lord, we want our lives to be so intertwined with you and your Spirit that when people see us, they see Christ. Lord, yet we confess how difficult that is. So often we're pulled here and there by the world. We do confess that sometimes we struggle with doubts and troubles and anxieties that blur our vision. We pray, Lord, that our faith might be deep. That we would know, Lord, that you're in absolute control of everything that you bring to us and everything that happens to us. And that we would be content, Lord, to bring you glory, no matter what that would mean. Lord, that we're gaining a sense of how hard it is to pray that, what that may mean. Yet, Lord, we pray that we would come to mean it with all of our hearts. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll turn over to Psalm 43. Psalm 43, not an easy psalm. The psalmist is struggling with some difficulties, and yet we see in this that here's God's commitment to be with us, to work in us and through us for His glory. And it shows us that our strength will come as we go to the altar of God, as we pursue our union with Christ. So we'll sing these five stanzas of Psalm 43, and after the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Let's stand. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.